We're gonna turn a little more to the profound and serious side of things. We're gonna take a look at some episodes in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Rather than John's a large book, and rather than just going paragraph by paragraph, I want to pick out some, kind of move through it chronologically and pick out some themes. So let me commit our time to the Lord. We'll be at the beginning of John, verses several chapters, okay? All right. Father in heaven, Lord, if the psalm says if we were to number all your works, Lord, it's innumerable. It'd be way beyond us. And what we've just, this is your world. They may be random facts. And Lord, just picked out of the hat, as it were, of a variety of different things. But Lord, they all speak of your glory in some respect. Lord, praise you for that. All your works shall praise your name. And so, Lord, thank you. I pray that you'll continue to bless these students as they learn, and that their spirits would be attentive to know how these things turn to worship. And so thank you. Father, we pray that you will teach us tonight. Your desire is to show us your Son. And that's why you sent him. That's why he's the Word. That's why you gave him a word to speak. And so we pray, Lord, that we would see him. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. All right. John chapter 1. Last week we learned that Jesus is the Word. You remember that? If you were here last week, Jesus is the Word. Specific. He's also called in chapter 1 the light. We didn't talk about that. The true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Some of the church fathers and others have taken the Greek a different way, that he was the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Grammatically, that's possible. In the Greek, you can actually go either way. With either the man coming into the world or Jesus, the light coming into the world. But from the rest of John, it's pretty clear that chapter 3 tells you that the judgment is when light entered the world. And so Jesus enlightened every man when he came into the world. He is the true light from the Father. He exposed the truth about us, and as well as revealed the truth about God. So if you think of these two things, what's similar about word and light?
They both come from something.
Good. They both have source, right? They both emanate. Is that not true? They both emanate. Now throw another one in it. Word, light, sun. S-O-N. Another similarity, right? So these are just analogies. They're big analogies. They speak of much. And they all refer to different aspects of who he is. But the commonality is that in some sense, the second member of the Trinity derives from the first member, or emanates from the first member. So as a father begetting a son, the only begotten of the Father, as light, you know, emanates. And so he is the exact brilliance of his glory, Hebrews says. Or as word is spoken, and he is the communication of God to us. So in some sense, the second member is derived from or emanates from the first member of the Trinity. My personal understanding, this is just personal understanding, is that the person of the Son derives from the person of the Father in an outside of time sense. This is the eternal begottenness of the Son, as historically understood. So, but that his being doesn't derive from the being of God. That would make him a creature. And then we talked about that last week. Remember the line between the Creator and the creature? And the Son, or the Word, is obviously above the line, because when the beginning occurred, he already was. And everything that came into being, verse 3 tells us, came through him. So he's on the creator side, even though he's emanating from the Father. So we just get hints of these things. Obviously, I mean, we just talked about several facts that would be hard for us to understand, some of them. But this this takes all of them and makes them, you know, be just child's play, okay? I mean, the Trinity is the mystery of mysteries. Okay, this is last week, chapter 1, right? All right. Who can, just by way of review, who can tell me the significance of verse 1 and verse 14? Comparison there. Shelley?
The incarnation, so God comes and dwells with his people. In verse 1, the Lord talks about the nature of the Word and being God. So we talk about like the divine part of the Word and then the humanity part of the Word and how God is both of them. And they both show his glory. It's not one is less important than the other. But
yeah. Okay. In fact, we would not know the full glory of the Father unless he came and became one of us, right? That's what makes him the Word. Remember that? He is the translation of God to us. The full translation of God to us in not our language, but our existence. So if we want to know who God is, what does verse 18 tell us? Do you have direct access
no.
to such knowledge?
No. No one has seen God at any time.
No one has seen God at any... But... You see it? The Word has explained him, in a sense. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. So, I don't know what Drew French thinks until Drew French speaks. I don't know God until the Word enters. You see the similarity? So it's revolutionary in our understanding of God for us to quit the philosophizing, building a kind of ladder up to God based on the things we know here, and rather turn to Jesus and see, okay, who is God? He explains him. And that's Then we gain a full picture of who he is. Not that there can't be some knowledge derived in other sources. Obviously, they're mediated too. But this is the explanation. He is the explanation. So that's how John begins. That is an awesome beginning. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel are profound. And so, and we talked about the four Gospels and how they began at different points. Matthew at Abraham, Mark basically right with John the Baptist, Luke at the birth, and John in the beginning. Okay, so let's take some threads and let's just walk together through this, all right? Chapter 1 has two more sections, verses 19 through chapter 34, which is John the Baptist bearing witness to the Son, to the Word. So John the Baptist gives his witness. I testify, in a sense. I testify that this man is, and then he describes him as the Lamb of God. We'll talk about later. And such. So John bears his witness. There are people who have joined with John, recognizing that he's supernatural. That he's, you know, has a supernatural source, that he's a prophet, and they're listening to him. But as John points to this other one, the significant one, they break with John and then follow Jesus, right? So who's the first one that's mentioned? It's in verse 35 and following.
John.
In verse 35. It's fitting that you said that, Andrew. Okay? What's that?
You said verse 35, it's got John in it.
Yeah, that's John the Baptist.
Right.
Okay, then We have Andrew mentioned, right?
Verse 40.
In verse 40?
Oh, verse 40.
One of them, one of the two, was Andrew.
Mm-hmm.
And he finds Peter, his brother.
Right.
Who's the other one? There's two disciples that are listening to him.
Probably John.
It's the author of the book.
Yes.
And the author of the book refuses to name himself in his book.
Mm-hmm.
All throughout the gospel, he always goes incognito and often describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved,
mm-hmm.
as his own self-designation. So it's self-effacing as well as showing what he thought was really significant. So
even when he's saying that he was the first one to the tomb.
He used that same description.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even when, yeah. So all through the book. All through the book. Now, and that's significant. Names are significant in this book. You can't ignore them. I mean, we even get a translation of one in verse 42. Where Cephas, who's translated Peter, and then we have another translation about the Messiah in verse 41. Messiah, which is translated Christ, meaning anointed one. Okay, then we also have two other fellows. We'll come back to them in a little bit, but who are they? Let's just name them. The rest of the chapter.
Philip.
See, Philip? He's the only one with a Greek name. Out of all the disciples. Everybody else has a Hebrew name or, you know, a Jewish name, but he has a Greek name. And the Greeks find him out later in chapter 12. It's interesting, where they thought he was a contact. And who does he find?
Nathaniel.
Finds Nathaniel. Okay. And John's interesting to name some of the disciples that are lesser known. You'll hear them talk in the Gospel of John, and you'll never hear them talk in the other ones. You know, it's almost always Peter who talks, or James or John. But here, he'll mention the other Judas in chapter 14, the other Judas, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, so Jesus is now building a group. And there's a phrase that's repeated in chapter 1. When they ask him in verse 38, where are you staying? What does Jesus say in verse 39?
Come and see.
And when Philip, when Nathanael says, what good can come out of Nazareth? In verse 46, Philip tells him,
come and see.
What does repetition tell you in Scripture?
That's important.
Okay, emphases come through repetitions. And so, at the beginning of the book, you have this, like, I don't know, have you ever heard that Robert Frost poem about, you know, I'll go down to the brook and this and that, and I shan't be gone long. You come too. But a different one, but it's,
yeah,
I shan't be gone long. You come too.
Yeah.
And it kind of has that little nudge of like, with a winkle in the, you know, a little wink in the eye. Like, come on, let me show you something. That's the way the gospel begins. Like, come and see. So you don't have to, like, buy into it totally at the beginning. You can just read this. All you have to do is have an openness. I'm willing to come. I'm willing to see. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. That brings us to chapter 2. And this is where we're gonna pick out some episodes and a common thread in them. And then we're going to come back to chapter 1 with some of those insights. That's where we're going tonight. All right? So, chapter 2, would somebody read for us verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10? Actually, two people. 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. Will? 1 through 5? Okay. Jake?
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Sure. 6 through 10.
Yep.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you.
Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now."
This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. How many gallons was that altogether?
120 to 180 gallons.
That's a lot of wine.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
That's a lot.
That's running out by a lot, too.
Well, those were the water pots. Now, whether they started with that much wine, we don't know. It's very likely that he just overwhelmed them with abundance.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know.
That's a lot of wine.
And what quality was it?
The best.
Okay. So no amount of skimping here, right?
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 11, Jesus manifested his what? What does manifest mean?
Revealed.
Displayed. What does the glory mean or refer to? He manifested his glory.
His power?
It definitely was a display of power,
his
right?
Love.
His love? Okay, in what way?
I think as a manifestation of his being, right, of his glory. That's why I repeat that. That was just an idea.
Okay. That's a natural attribute. This is a personal attribute, in a sense. You know, I mean, his greatness and his goodness divide God's attributes, right? And so, when we think of the signs and the miracles, don't we normally first go to the natural elements, the greatness of, you know, his power, wisdom, such, right? There's only one other time that glory has been mentioned in John so far. Do you remember the verse?
14.
Verse 14, right? And how was the glory of the Father defined in verse 14 of chapter 1? Full of grace and truth. It makes me think that John has in mind not as much the display of power, where my mind would first go, but the display of his heart or his person. That this was a gracious act, and an act that of being true to someone. That's the truth, being true to someone. It's the Old Testament loving kindness and truth that you find all throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus gave a free act of giving as an expression of being true to apparently his people or someone. Now, does that fit the miracle at Cana?
Yes.
So it makes me think that I think if Laura, our daughter, getting married a week, you know, from this Saturday, you know, if they got all these plans going on, but this is a wedding and you can imagine mother sympathizing with mother in all this, that they ran out of wine. I mean, it's like they've run out, you know. And then so if we ran out and Jesus just, you know, showed up, and I mean, the I don't know, you fill in the rest, okay? It just went way over the top. Didn't just meet the need, but just lavished. So Ephesians tells us that for the rest of the ages, for the ages to come, he'll show the surpassing kindness of the riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And I hope you can hear the superlatives in that. So it's a superabundance. That's what God's grace. It's not just that he gives it to those who don't deserve it and then bring them up to kind of a neutral. He just lavishes us. Okay, well, that's Cana. The next scene has a very different emotional feel. In verse 13, let's have somebody read verse 13 through verse 17, and then I'll have somebody else read verse 18 through 21. Okay, Andy? Good? 17 to wherever I said, 18? Oh, no, through 13 to 17, and then 18 to 21. Daniel. Okay.
Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins on the money changers and overturned their tables, or the coins of the money changers, and those who were selling the doves. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume you."
I'm going to hold off, Daniel, for just a second. I'll call in a second.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, first of all, tell me, what did Jesus do?
He made a whip and used it and turned over the tables and told them what he thought.
Okay. Very, very assertive, mm-hmm. right?
He claimed to be God, basically. He said, "My Father." He claimed relationship to,
okay.
to relationship to God.
Interesting.
He said, "My Father's house," and he's in the temple.
Okay, that's a good observation, isn't it? Would that give him authorization?
Yes.
I mean, if somebody were, if you came home to your parents' house someday, and the local, you know, I don't know whoever you want to say. I mean. The local, yeah, casino, I don't know, set up shop in your parents' living room and your mom's kitchen and just sprawled out over the back patio selling their wares and different things. Would you have the authorized right as son or daughter to come in and say, "Get out of here"?
Sure.
Right? In the name of my dad, my mom. You know, you're representing them, right? Because you're family. And so I think that's a valid observation of Daniel's word. This is my Father's house. How dare you? Get out of here, right? What emotion did Jesus feel?
Zeal.
He felt zeal, which is a combination emotion. It's, I love something so much, I hate whatever hurts it. It's a form of anger that's driven by love, and it goes under the more common name, jealousy. Of course, there's godly jealousy, 2 Corinthians 11, and then there's not, which is more envy. But so Jesus was jealous for his Father's house, and the love for his house consumed him and then made him hate what was defiling it, right? Okay, what did the Jews think about this? Daniel, would you read those few verses?
Up through 21, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body.
Okay. The question they asked is,
"By what authority are you doing this?"
Who gave you the right? Right? Did they? Obviously, the part about my Father didn't mm-hmm. convince them, did it? So, this is basically an unauthorized intrusion upon local economy, and of course, they view it as their turf, not belonging to someone else. Okay. All right. Next scene. Chapter 3. So these, we get scene 1, scene 2, scene 3. Scene 3 is at night. A man comes to Jesus by night. And who is that man? The only gospel to mention him. And he's mentioned several times to to trace his name is really interesting through the Gospel of John. Nicodemus comes to him by night, and he pays Jesus a compliment. He tells him what?
You've come from God and you're a teacher.
I've concluded well. No man can do the things you do unless God is with him. So he's drawn the conclusions. He's seen the data and he drew the right conclusion. You're from God. Was Jesus impressed? He doesn't even acknowledge it, does he? Yeah, he goes right past that. It's like somebody walking in the room not even saying hello to you. You know, they got another goal in mind. Jesus walked right past that and went right to the heart of Nicodemus' need, which is what? What does he need?
Born again.
He needs to be born of God. If you're really gonna see, you need to be born of God. How did Nicodemus respond to that? What did he say?
Well, he thought that Jesus meant like a literal physical birth, which in his mind was obviously impossible. And so he asked him, what?
Okay. I mean, he came pretty confident with his reasoning. I saw this and I concluded this, and now Jesus has absolutely stymied him. This is out of left field. Now, we just talked about birth tonight and some facts and stuff, right? And he is totally thinking physical birth. How does Jesus answer?
He clarifies. Water and spirit.
And especially the next verse, right? Is a very clear statement in verse 6. Verse 5 is debated. And it has to look in a larger context to get the meaning of that. But verse 6 really shows there's two kinds of births, right?
Seen and unseen.
A flesh birth and a spirit birth. A seen and an unseen. And so you have to be born again. Does not refer to repeating, but refers to an additional. A different kind of birth. What do these three episodes have in common? Something unexpected, right? Something out of character. Or not, I don't know, out of character, but unexpected. Okay, elaborate on that. What's unexpected?
Well, he talks about being born again, but he doesn't acknowledge what Nicodemus said. And then they go to the temple, and he doesn't go there to worship or anything. He overturns the tables and whips people and gets angry. And then he also sets out, creates, transforms the water into good wine for the end of the wedding, whereas usually it would be the worst thing.
Everybody see that? Okay. What else is common about them? So Jesus does something unexpected. What else is common?
He either creates speaks about new things always. So with the water into wine, he makes this new wine. He's talking about the new birth. And he's talking about the new temple in 3 days.
Oh, cool. Okay. Excellent. Okay, he refers to something new. Mm-hmm. Good. That's another thing. Both of these are significant. Sam?
People don't really know how to respond to him in this situation. Like, they don't really, like, the wine thing, they don't really know what's going on. They don't really understand it. And cleaning the temple, they're questioning him, and Nicodemus also doesn't really understand. It's like people don't really have anything to, they don't have a frame of reference to understand what's going on.
They have no frame of reference to understand what's going on. Jesus is the Word. What does these three episodes of unexpected, something new, people lacking understanding tell us about Jesus and his role as the communication of God to us.
God's never communicated to us like this before.
Because it's new.
Because it's new. We don't know how to respond.
We don't know what's going to happen.
The unexpected.
It's very unexpected. And it's so necessary.
Okay. Our assumptions. Go ahead. Shelly, you got something.
I'm just wondering, so when Jesus asked his disciples, like, you know, and they also told each other, like, come and see, come and see. It's interesting that there's an emphasis on the word, and it's not come and hear. Like, I don't know, it just seems really interesting that now Jesus is coming and we're expecting to hear him. We've been hearing him, like, our entire lives, I guess, like, ever since the beginning. And then now, it's really cool that we can, like, see him because he's like dwelling among us, but it's this weird tension because like that what we've seen or that what we've heard is now like being shown before us, and it just seems really confusing.
Oh, but that's wow! I mean, that's really cool because the word, mm-hmm. something you would expect to hear,
yeah.
the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus is manifesting or showing the glory of the Father. So the come and see, not come and hear, is actually very appropriate. You're seeing the word, not hearing the word.
He's asking everyone to get rid of their frame of reference. They want to pigeonhole him, put him into their system, and he's saying, get rid of the whole thing. I've got something new for you.
Man, Daniel, I tell you, we can megaphone that one. That's the main point of tonight. It's the main point of tonight for each of us. I mean, the gospel starts out with this man, this person, doing unexpected new things that we lack a frame of reference for understanding. And that ought to tell each of us that whatever our assumptions are, whatever common sense tells us God is, needs to be pitched. Because the Word can now be seen. And when we see who the Word is, we recognize the Father and the glory of God is different than what we assume. That makes sense.
It's also true that not only do we see, but that seeing causes us to believe. There's a strain of belief through all three stories. Or
it's very explicit in chapter 2, verse 11.
Chapter 2, verse 11 says, and manifested his glory, his disciples believed in him, and then referencing destroying the temple, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Teaching Nicodemus further.
Now this is the word belief. Belief refers to, here's a word out here, okay? Something here that has a claim of truth. To believe it is to make it mine. Now part of my thinking. When somebody says that's true for you, what they're really saying is you believe that. So a word becomes united to my heart through an act called faith. A person becomes united to my heart when I assert or I believe that that person is true. Now I believe in you. It's very similar. So when a word comes to me and I accept it, I believe that word. And when a person comes claiming to be true, I believe in that person. And this speaks of, you know, it speaks of that in this, that God is true and such, or he is true, who does not seek his own glory. That one is true. So to accept as true is believe. So there's a manifestation appearing, but the manifestation comes out of left field. And I'll tell you, for all of us, we all carry assumptions in our heart of who God is and what we think he is or should be. We all do. We're all like Job in that way, and his friends. What they shared in common was they all thought they understood. And then out of the blue comes something, what is this? So common sense makes no sense when it comes to God. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, says that if we wish to be wise, we must first become fools in order to become wise. I don't know where it is for you. I don't know what it is for you and what that will look like for you. It's very personal because God is personal and you're personal. You're made in his image. So it won't be as so much, you know, a philosophical fact, or we start with facts. It'll be something very personal that'll impinge on you. And so I don't know where that is, but I can look back in my own life at one time and I thought I heard something about God, that this is the way God acts, and I thought it was ridiculous. And then later, after a crisis and being taught of the word, I realized that was exactly the truth. But at the time it first was revealed or manifested, like, that's ridiculous.
No, he's not.
Okay. Sorry. Nice. Sorry, Bob. We got several others. okay. All right. Now I'm gonna switch fields. How many of you are math majors? All right. Over here on the side of the room. Okay. So we're gonna test the math majors out here, right? Okay. First of all, 1 plus 1, what does that equal?
I haven't taken the class on it.
2.
2. Thank you, Andy. Okay. All right. 1 plus 1 is 2. Good. 4 minus 3.
1.
All right.
Good job, guys.
All right. Sam's warming up, okay? Okay, this is good. All right. Now, let's just skip a little bit of time and jump ahead in the math sequence. So, if I have an infinity, if I have an endless amount of numbers, okay? It's like the set of real numbers, all right? And I add 1,000, what do I get? Okay, let's go back to what we said. If I start with 1 and I add 1, what do I get? Okay, if I have 1 and I add 1,000, what do I get?
1,001.
I don't get 1, right? What I started with. I get 1,001. Okay, let's go. So, got that down. Let's go back again. I have an infinity, an endless amount, and I add 1,000. What do I get? What if I start with an infinity and I take away 1,000,000? So, if I die tonight and go to heaven, and you die 15 years from now and go to heaven, do I have a 15-year head start on you?
Huh.
Do I get to live more years in heaven than you do? Okay, let's think this way, okay? Now, this is scripture now. This is inspired writing, okay? Paul wrote that there are many stars in the heavens, and one star differs from another in glory. Which has more glory? The sun or the moon? Okay, it's not a trick question, all right? The sun has more glory. It's more bright, more brilliant, okay? Okay, so brilliance in the Greek world, brilliance is glory. Alright? You shine. Okay. Moses. When he was on the mountain with God, what happened to his face? Will?
Shined.
He had glory, right? As he saw God, he came down with glory. His face was radiant. Psalms mention this. that Psalm 34, it says they looked on God and their faces were radiant. It's really an awesome verse. Okay? So Moses comes down with glory. Yes or no question. Does he have glory?
No.
Yes.
Well, he has a glory, right?
It's not his glory.
Okay. But it's on his face. Okay?
Yes, it's on his face.
Okay. Now, Moses representing the old covenant, Jesus representing the new covenant. How long, first of all, does Jesus have glory?
Yes.
Talk about this, right? Okay. How long did Moses' glory last?
A while.
A little while.
A few days.
Right? How long does Jesus' glory last?
Infinity.
Mm-hmm. Truly infinity, right? I mean, we're talking about an endless amount of years. That's an infinity. You know what Paul says? In comparison to the glory that is to come, the glory that's permanent, Moses had, mark these words, no glory. Now, if I came to you and said, Moses had no glory, or the Son has no glory, if it was just in that frame of reference, you would say, you're nuts. You're crazy. You know, if I came to you and said, you know, 70 years is nothing. You don't live, that's nothing. Or if I came to you and says, you know, whatever, pick a finite amount. I hope you can get the feel of this. To label the earthly things no glory in our framework would be a lie. But in the framework of the eternal and endless, the infinite, it's a truth. In which frame of reference is Jesus? When he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up, what do they assume he's referring to?
The building.
The actual building, right? They said it took 46 years to build this building. If Jesus didn't refer to the building. He's referring to his body. How is he referring to his body? What makes that a true statement?
And the Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh. Right? God is dwelling in a body. This is a temple. Mm-hmm. All throughout the Gospel of John, everybody keeps missing it. This is a theme in the whole Gospel. People constantly misinterpret him. Constantly. We must go and wake Lazarus up. That's what Jesus tells the disciples. We got to go wake him up. And the disciples say, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up on his own. Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Okay. That's what he said. Lazarus is dead. Okay? When Christians die, the Bible constantly says they fall asleep. Are they sleeping? Well, if you say no, then the Bible's not telling us the truth. Are they sleeping? Now, it is equivocation.
In some sense, they are.
Do you remember how Andy said that words, talked about words don't have meaning on their own, you have to have consciousness with it? Words are like arrows. They point to a reality. They're not like a box that contains meaning. The meaning is in the fabric of things, and words just point to it. Okay? So, Jesus shows up to Jairus' house. Stop weeping. She's not dead, she's sleeping. Now that we know the 12-year-old died. But Jesus tells the crowd, she's sleeping. This is pretty brash. My conscience would be bothered by this. I'd be like, I'm fooling people. They're not getting the point. I know they're not getting the point. I'm deceiving them. This is not good. I can't go around doing this. You know? Obviously, Jesus has no trouble with this. Bob has a trouble with this. Bob needs to learn something about God. I hope you can understand this. I have a very precise mind. I was a math major. I will tear up cards I write because I didn't get the exact word. Okay, I do that all the time. You know, all that kind of stuff. Well, this is where God is impacting me, one of the areas. It's like, you know, there's different frameworks. And in that other framework, it's true. If what makes sleeping, sleeping is you wake up.
That is true.
Christians don't just disappear. They don't just rot and decay and go away. They wake up someday. Jesus wakes them up. So, it's truthful to say, he fell asleep in Jesus.
At the same time, you don't want to not say soul sleep, because like, fear from the body is present with the Lord. That's what Paul says in one of those books.
You're right. Now, what did you hear what Will was saying? A Christian falls asleep. There are people out there that have a doctrine of soul sleep. There's even denominations, there's groups, cults and things. They talk about soul sleep, like the soul just kind of goes to sleep somewhere, and that doesn't go to be with Jesus, okay? John Calvin wrote a whole book against these people. Now, mark this. Jesus would not necessarily correct their misunderstanding. Did he correct them when they misinterpreted, man, he's going to destroy this temple? He just let them, he let them believe that. Now, he corrected his disciples, but he didn't correct the Jews. We misinterpret the words of Jesus and the words of the Bible because we constantly think in terms of this world's framework. This temporal existence and flesh matter. We're very materialistic in our thinking. We're like Nicodemus. You must be born again. And all we think of is matter, physical birth. Spirit? That's weird to us. I mean, that's just... We do not think that way naturally. We do not think in terms of the eternal or the spiritual naturally. We think in terms of the temporal and the physical, the material. That's what we think of naturally. And it becomes a habit of thought. And many of the people that absolutely just cannot get the Bible, get their arms around the Bible, are doing that kind of thing all the time. This book makes no sense. It's got contradictions in it. All this stuff, because their total framework, they are immersed in naturalistic, materialistic, temporal thinking. And for myself, I feel very comfortable in that realm thinking that way. I was trained that way. I measure things that way. I feel very comfortable that way. And as the Lord, as a Christian, has taught me to think spiritually, like basing a decision on a spiritual evidence, a spiritual manifestation of glory, grace, and truth. My mind kind of goes, I'm like walking on ice going, wow, this feels weird. Where if I based it on a display of power and wisdom, of greatness and intelligence, I feel more comfortable. I'm more like those Jews that took the signs of power and says, you know, Nicodemus was one of those. Hey, you, nobody can just do this. This is supernatural. You must be from God. And Jesus says, this guy doesn't get it. He did not see my glory at all. He missed the kingdom of God because he's not born again. It's not a display of power. Prophets did that. This isn't that. This is bigger than that. It's a display of my person, my glory. Now, this is a conversation for next week. When we get into some of these things. My point tonight is that common sense makes no sense. And that to understand, really understand, we have to get outside our framework of what we see in the here and the now and think in terms of the eternal. And Jesus does that. The Gospels do it. The Bible does that. So, any thoughts on that?
I'm just saying, err on the caution, like, I understand that you're not meaning this, but, like, God gave us brains, we should still use them, sort of thing.
Well, it is. It's just the way I played around with Sam and Andy. That's true thinking, too. If I have an infinite amount, and I add a million... still have an infinite amount. It's not irrational, it's just a different frame of reference. I mean, think about it. Is the chair you're sitting on solid? Seriously.
Yes.
Okay, now if we go small enough, every atom in this room, the nucleus would be about the size of a marble. And the rest of it would be open space. Ernest Rutherford proved that. Took gold foil, shot through it. Most of the particles went through it. Only a few bounced back. It's mainly hollow. But it holds you up. Wonderful. Okay. Is the earth flat? I mean, as you look at it, is this, you know? Well, obviously it's round, right? Okay, we go out in outer space. Do parallel lines meet? It's kind of, it's weird. We get a bigger frame of reference. This is Euclid's fifth axiom, that parallel lines never intersect. That was always the debated one. Well, non-Euclidean geometry assumes the opposite. Parallel lines do intersect. And in outer space, it actually makes more sense to use non-Euclidean geometry to model, because somewhere out there, it apparently bends space. So that parallel lines actually do meet. Do our minds naturally think that way? We don't naturally think that. These are, they're like analogies. It's like the word became flesh, or the true light. They're just analogies. That you get a different frame of mind, a different framework, and all of a sudden, something that appeared not true is now true. And so, how am I going to understand God? Where's my framework of God? I live in a box. This was last week's point. I go to the Word. I understand Him through the Word. True.
So basically, this is an argument against philosophizing towards God.
Right. We're created in the image of God to think. So we respond with thought through faith, seeking understanding. Did you see? As
so we
he
have to start with looking at Jesus.
With revelation.
Yeah, we have to start with revelation.
Yeah, we have to start with revelation by necessity. We cannot start with just bare reason and then work out. We just can't. Because we're in a box. So he had to reveal himself to us. Does that make sense? The Word had to come. And then we get the gracious invitation. Come and see. He wants to show us. Come and see. Have an open mind. Be willing to set aside your assumptions. You know? What seems to be common sense. And go, I'm going to step into another framework. I'm going to spend time with Jesus. And have manifested to me something bigger. This is what I've seen so far and what I've thought up and assumed. I used to think the will of God could be like, you know, I can just treat this like a textbook and I'll just lay out all the pieces and put them all together and get a nice little code and I'll see God's will. And I'll get it. And you can just do this. This is like Hammurabi, you know? Psalm 119 tells me, I can't do that because there's wonders in your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonders in thy law. There's things that exceed human wisdom here. The opening of his word gives light, making wise the simple. There's wonders here. Even in the law of God, in the law of God was hidden things that in time were revealed. They were mysteries. And the Old Testament prophets prayed, open my eyes, I want to see it. Well, we get the privilege of seeing it. I think I'm out of time. What time is it?
10:10.
Yeah, I'm out of time. I'll give you a teaser. The last part of chapter 1 says, here's the corollary. Speaking of math. If common sense makes no sense, and I must seek a different framework, then this is the corollary. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the corollary. The only other way I'm going to understand revelation is with other revelation. Does that now make sense? Scripture interprets Scripture. So when I get to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, and Nathanael's there, and Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That's an interesting way to, first time you meet somebody. I met you for the first time tonight, you know, and some of you for the first time tonight. What if I came up to you and says, behold, a Hillsdale student indeed, in whom there is true search for beauty and truth and goodness. And you go, how do you know me?
Are you sure?
It's interesting, Nathaniel says, how do you know me? It's like he took this as a compliment, actually it's truth. Huh. And Jesus said to him, a strange statement, he said, before Philip called you, with the come and see statement, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathaniel answered, Rabbi, you are, he's convinced. This is all it took to convince him. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He's convinced. And Jesus is like, why? You believe because I just said you were under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than that. And he makes, this is the first truly, truly statement in the gospel. There's a lot of these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened. Not just earth framework. You'll see the heavens opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Scripture. Interpret scripture. Where have you seen this before? What is this? Some of you know this.
Jacob's ladder.
It's Jacob's ladder. It's Jacob's ladder, right? When he's at Bethel, and he slept on the rock, and he had a vision of the angels ascending and descending on this, like, stairway, right? And he wakes up, he's like, this is the house of God. I mean, first of all, he says, God is here and I didn't know it. That's a statement on his character, where he was at in life. And then said, this is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. What is Jesus referring to then about himself? When he said, you shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's the
ladder.
He's the ladder. He's the gate. He's the gate of heaven, and he is the house of God. Destroy this temple, right? Okay? So that the house of God and the access to God is not through some wormhole in outer space, but through a person. And what keeps you from God is personal distance, not physical distance. Now that's over there. Okay. Now, so all of a sudden, now we got Jacob's ladder. Now we got Jacob's ladder in our mind. How did Jesus refer to him initially? Behold, an Israelite indeed. Where did the name Israel come from?
Jacob named
Israel. When did Jacob get that name affirmed? He got the name when he wrestled with God at Penuel,
okay.
But he got the name affirmed when he came back to where? Bethel. You are no longer Jacob, you are Israel. At Bethel, God affirmed that to him, the house of God. So you have the house of God, Jesus, affirming to this person, you are truly Israel. In whom there is no deceit. What does Jacob's name mean?
Deceiver.
Okay. And in the account, when God visits Jacob and says, go back to Bethel, where God speaks to him, he's under a tree, and when he goes to Bethel, he buries one of the maids under a tree. And you have Nathanael under a tree. So to interpret Scripture, you have to interpret it with Scripture. It brings its own context because only revelation can interpret revelation. One more thing. That language there, in whom there is no deceit, is an echo of Psalm 32. of the justified man to whom God will not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As verse 3, 4, and 5 said, it's the person who confesses their sins. When you read John's commentary on his own gospel, it begins by saying there are some people who claim to be Christian and then there are real Christians. And what marks a real Christian is they confess their sins. There's no deceit in their spirit. That's a Christian indeed. And so John's gospel fits with 1 John, identifying there are Jews and there are Jews indeed. There are Christians and there are Christians indeed. And we, only revelation can tell you what's true from what's false, what's real from what's a fraud. About Jesus and about myself. So I hope tonight you can just get the feel of like, Lord, I want to have my assumptions put aside. I want you to tell me and reveal to me what's true about you, true about your son, true about me, true about this world, and about others. And I want to come and see. Father in heaven, we pray that. Grant us that open-minded, open-heartedness to set aside our assumptions, to come and to see. And when we're in the biology world, the literature world, when we're in the learning in the here and the now, we recognize within that framework what those words mean. But they don't tell us what's true about what's outside the box. That takes revelation. And to interpret that, we need revelation. So we thank you for sending us the word whom we can see. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. All right. So, we're on a journey, okay? This is step two of the journey. We'll go into chapter 4 next time and then reach back into the first few chapters. And may the Lord bless our journey.